Thank you for honouring me by coming to listen. I repeat what I said in that little room there a moment ago. I don't want to be condemned by my careless words. If you think that I say something in error, please let me know. I'll repent if I believe it's to be in error. I'll repent. I don't want to be condemned by my careless words. Right. My text is the second commandment. Now, Danny and Jake want to answer this question because, of course, they asked me before what I was preaching on, so they probably already know it. Probably you older ones may actually have memorized the Ten Commandments. Who knows what? Do we all know what the second commandment is?
About
idols. It is about idols. That's right. I'll read it. It's in Exodus 20. Verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. I'll stop there for a moment, but I haven't finished. Do we think it's mandatory or advisory, for a start? That is to say, is it something we are obliged to obey, or is it something which we can choose to obey? After all, we aren't Jews, we're not under the Sinaitic covenant, we've not signed up to that. So, as it's Old Testament, does it really matter? I suggest it does matter, because God gives his reasons. And unless God has become more broad-minded as time's gone on, and he says also that I, the Lord, change not, and am I a man that I should repent, I suggest that it's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So therefore, this should apply to us also. The passage I've just read is a little stark, put like that. If you think about it, a commandment is given to correct a tendency, to prevent us from doing something that tends to come naturally. Obviously, a commandment is not given, it says, thou shalt not do something you never thought of. It's something which we are prone to do. So we're all prone to make idols of one thing or another. But the bit that I've just read does seem very stern and stark, just read like that. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. And then we get the reason. For I, Yahweh, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Okay, a little bit of unpacking. You notice I didn't say the Lord. I think that's legitimate. In case you don't know, L-O-R-D in capital letters, in capital letters in the Old Testament is always where the Hebrew gives God's personal name. Yahweh, Yahweh, Jehovah, Jehovah. Nobody is completely sure how to pronounce this. You probably already know it means I am, or I am going to continue to be what I am already. That's God's personal name. And I want to stress the personal. I want you to become aware that this is personal. Personal to God, and personal to me, and thee, and thee. And I lament the loss of thee, because it means that person there, and that person there, and that person there, and that person you. You means everybody, but it means you. This means you. For I, Yahweh, thy God. I'll stop there. Thy God. the relationship's there to straight away. In a sense, if he's my God, he has become my possession, in the same way that I am his possession. He has given himself to us. He is our God. I didn't choose him. He happened to choose us. Isn't that great? That's good news for the start, even in the second commandment. I, thy God, am a jealous God. My thoughts on jealousy, if you think about what jealousy is, if you imagine going back to your adolescent times when maybe, you know, there's a girl you fancy and she's looking at some other guy, you feel jealous. So same for women, I suppose. You know, do you think, oh, he's really nice, but he's looking at her. So there's a sense of jealousy because you have a rival. And the rival is quite a normal thing to feel, that sort of jealousy, because the rival is a competitor. The rival is the same sort of creature as you are yourself. So it is a legitimate rival. But God has no real rivals, because there's only one of him. He doesn't have any other gods which can actually compete with him, really. What God is saying to us is he doesn't want anything to distract us from the relationship that he wants to present to us, himself. So that's what he's saying about his own jealousy. He's that he wants to, as it were, save us from ourselves, to protect us from ourselves, that we might have him and he us. I, the Lord, I, Yahweh, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers unto the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Even in his anger, God is limited. He doesn't hold his anger forever. He's set a bound that even those who hate him, you know, you're not going to be condemned by your great-grandparents' sin. You're not. You're free of bondage to long-dead people. He limits his anger. He is a good God. And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Again, that word mercy needs a little bit of thought. In a very narrow sense, most people think mercy is the executioner staying his hand. I will show mercy. You deserve to die, but I'm not going to kill you. That is a common view of the word mercy. But in older English, it doesn't mean that necessarily. It does actually have that in it, but it doesn't mean that exclusively. It effectively means loving kindness. If you think of the word in French, merci, thank you, it's the equivalent of the Latin word grace, gratia, gratias, which means you're acknowledging the graciousness of the giver. Mercy, graciousness, loving kindness. So we could paraphrase a little bit, if the Lord does not mind, you know, showing loving kindness unto thousands of them that love me. The reciprocal relationship between the beloved and the lover. That is what God is sort of saying here. It doesn't always strike you. Commandment is a sort of decree from above and we must obey it. But we obey these commandments for our own good. Because it says, keep showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Keep in step with him. Right. So, God has no rivals. He's not insecure, not in the way that a jealous person is insecure. He's perfectly secure. He wants to have us and for us to have him. Okay. We do, well, just imagine a Christian bookshop for a moment. What do Christian bookshops sell? Obviously, Christian bookshops tend to sell books. The losing the name, is what people say. And of course they sell books that purport to be Bibles, I'll let that pass, and other sort of self-help things and psychology books and stuff that, you know, people think are quite good. They're there largely for commercial purposes. But people have to make a living, so bless them. What else do they sell in Christian bookshops? Pardon? Well, that's a book, isn't it, really? Yeah. But DVDs, that sort of stuff. Well, yeah, they sell coffee sometimes as well, if they want to keep you there. Now, I had in my mind, they often sell trinkets. Lots and lots of trinkets. Now, it does depend on the attitude of the management, you know, whether they're high church, Roman Catholic, low church, whatever it is. That's the sort of trinkets they sell. If it's Roman Catholic, for instance, you'll have lots of little soapstone figurines of the Virgin Mary, or Madonna's and Child, pictures of this, or there'll be a rather, to my mind, a slightly repulsive statue of somebody I suppose is meant to be Jesus, who appears to be having an open heart surgery. There he is with a bleeding heart, and he's pointing at it, you know, and there it is, you know, like a triple bypass. Well, low church people back off from that, don't we? We don't say, oh, grief, idolatry, yeah, you know. I paused to tell you something that happened to me. I hesitated to include this, but many, many years ago, when I first became a Christian, I was immensely privileged from time to time to actually hear words from the Lord. He was very, very good to me. And one day, I was in Burnley Mechanics, actually, when it was newly opened, and I was fiddling around with the piano. I had a screwdriver in my hand, and I was annoyed at something I'd heard in church. And I said, "It's a heresy! It's a heresy! It's an absolute heresy, Lord!" Like this. And I was stopped. He said, "They're all heresies, Bill. No one has it right." I sort of shut up then. I thought, let's not get too uppity about this. He knows best. Now, let's come back to our Christian bookshop a minute. You can get all sorts of little trinkets, you know. In the book of Acts, there was a guy called Demetrius, a silversmith in Ephesus. He got a bit anxious that Paul's preaching of the gospel was going to put him out of business. He was going to lose his business. And the whole union of local silversmiths and associated trinket makers were going to be out of a job, because they were doing quite well out of this. You know, they were selling it in the temple bookshop, presumably. Well, he needn't have worried. The trinket trade is alive and well. So let's just look at a few of the things that we aren't really supposed to be making. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image or any likeness of anything in heaven above. Well, does that count birds out? You know, we see sometimes you can buy a picture, a fish with a cross on the top of it and a bird on it as well. You know, we've got all this sort of stuff like this. And so why is there a bird? Because on one occasion, John the Baptist said, "And I saw, as it were, the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove." Well, that's it. So, hey, we've got a dove. Right, let's have a dove then. Yeah, in spite of the second commandment. And the dove, well, doves are pigeon. They were quite useful for food, especially in medieval times. That's what dove coats were for, so you could have winter stores of food. And of course, in lots of towns, pigeons are seen to be a pest. Not that pass. What about things in the water under the earth? Fish. Fishes. Well, I love fish. It's my favourite type of animal food. If I were obliged to be a vegetarian, fish is the thing I would miss the most.
You know, it's hake or halibut or sole or mackerel or salmon, trout, brill, bream, bass. That was alliterative. Brill, bream, bass. Anyway, the list goes on. I like to eat fish. But I wouldn't like you to think, every time I see you, Bill, I think of a fish. Or the other way around. Every time I see fish, I think of Bill. You know, I wouldn't be too happy about that. Perhaps you know why a fish is associated with Christ and the signs of Christ. The fish, well, the word ichthus, we have an ichthus fellowship. Ichthus is Greek for fish. The five letters which in Greek which make up the word ichthus supposed to stand for Jesus Christ, God's Son, Saviour. It's supposed to be an acrostic. What if it was ichthus was Greek for cockroach? Something which most people find an unattractive thing. Would we have cockroach fellowships? You know, would we really do these things? These are creatures which are definitely sub-God. They are not worthy to be compared with God, it seems to me. So, another thing. I don't know how far this goes back, but Dagon in the Old Testament was a fish god. Do you know how the papal hat with the fish mouth on the top, or the bishop's mitre, as sometimes people tell you it's supposed to represent the flames of the Holy Spirit. That's another story. Most of you have probably heard my diatribe against the fire. You know, fire is judgment. Fire is not a desirable thing. I don't want to get burned. But I think I've seen a picture, I think it's by Bruegel, it's a medieval picture of Pope with his pointy hat on with a slot in the top, and it's got fish's eyes on it. And they wear a cope, that's a big cloak, with a chain across the breast, hold it together. And it's usually made of shiny material, and the commonest pattern on the back is fish scales. You know? We've got it everywhere. We don't need, it's so easy to make idols of things, and we just carry on like this. We don't really realise. I was grateful for a quotation, I was grateful to Alan to introduce a quotation to me from John Calvin, which I can't remember. I lost the bit of paper, so it was an observation which John Calvin made back in 15 something or other. Can you remind me what it was, please, Alan? Approximately.
Very approximately. I think it's from birth to we're all naturally master craftsmen of idols.
That's right, thank you. That's near enough. Yeah. So it comes from somebody rather more authoritative than me. Okay, so we've got fish, birds, fire. I don't know whether you know this or not, but the word cross is absent from Scripture. Perhaps you already knew. Starting with the Old Testament. Well, we know about the cross. I mean, everybody... Well, actually, a pause here. I'm solid gold here. I actually believe Jesus was crucified. You know, I'm not bringing heresy. Yeah. You know. Simple answer. What shape am I making? I'm making a cross. You can crucify me to a door. It doesn't have to be a piece of wood in the shape of a cross, or a tree, or anything else. I'm making a cross. Do I believe Jesus was crucified? Just hang on, please. Don't prejudge this. I hope to show something good and glorious. The word cross, even in the English Bible, the authorised version of the Bible, the government-approved Bible from the 17th century onwards, you'd think was likely to endorse the status quo. In the Old Testament, there is no cross at all.
The one time the word cross appears is in conjunction with crossway, or as we would say, crossroad. Now, the cross is quite a common thing, considering that, you know, we load our liturgy and our whole doctrine with the cross all the time. You know, the songs we sing, lift high the cross, you know, or I cling to the old rugged cross, you know, or hold now the cross before my closing eyes, or nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Or still worse, onward Christian soldiers marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. Is a cross meant to be a battle ensign, a standard by which we walk behind? Now, if we are often told that Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, was predicted in the Old Testament about 200 times or so. Now, I'm impressed. One or two of them do strike me as being a little bit tenuous, but I'm still impressed by most of them. I would have thought that the cross would be mentioned in the Jewish scriptures just once or twice, if that was really the central point. And when you look at the Greek, you find it's nothing to do with cross, not directly. There are three words which our Lord, which I don't wish to be flippant, I take the death of my Saviour very seriously and love him for it. But looking at it rather dispassionately for now, for the sake of being clear, the Greek word is stolos, which is translated cross many, many times. A stolos is effectively a stake. It's not necessarily a cross. By extension, it could be a cross, but it doesn't say it's a cross, which you see is a very common thing. And to be crucified is stolo, which doesn't mean stuck to a cross, or even anything to do with crosses, but actually means impaled, or nailed to something. And there are references in the book of Acts, and elsewhere, where it says, cursed is he who is nailed to a tree. And the words for tree, well, in English the word tree might be a rather narrow thing. We think of a tree being something which grows in the ground. But who knows what a shoe tree is? A shoe tree? I thought older people might know what a shoe tree is. A shoe tree is a block of wood or some other device which you put inside a shoe to stop it collapsing when you're not wearing it. It's a support, a tree. Or a mug tree. You know those little wooden thing with little pegs sticking out the side you can hang your mugs on and you don't actually have to have it in the cupboard. Yeah? Or an axle tree. An axle tree is a Cartwright's name for the actual pin that goes into the axle, upon which it goes through the middle of the wheel. So a tree is a support. Cursed is he who is hung on a tree. And the word for tree, we find in the Greek, is xylon, from which we get the word xylophone, the wooden thing which is struck with balance, the musical instrument. Yeah? Or the other word for tree is dendron, which is actually really a tree which grows in the ground. You may have heard of, maybe not, but there is a word, dendrochronology. It's basically counting tree rings to see how old the tree is. Dendrochronology. And I think it's probably an oak tree. But it's still not a cross. What does this matter? Does it matter at all? Or is this something more glorious? The cross is an instrument of torture and death, destruction, misery. And those, our Lord did endure it. Better just explain why we do have cross in the way. Very, very early on, the scriptures were also translated into Latin. Alan would probably correct me, I can't remember exactly the dates, but I think the Vulgate was actually in print, published, I should say, before the year 400, and contains the word cross and crucifixion, in Latin, crucifixus. And the Romans crucified people, we know this. So it's very likely indeed that our Lord was in fact crucified on a cross. But what is glorious to me is that the scripture actually screams that it does not really matter what the shape of the implement was by which Jesus was immolated, sacrificed for us. Because, as it says in Mark chapter 12, verse 27, Jesus said, God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. I have come that they might have life, and they might have it to the full, to have it in abundance, to have life. And God brings us life. All what I've just said so far is pretty negative. It's what have you got? You've taken away the dove, you've taken away the fire, you've taken away the fish, you've taken away the cross. What's left? Our relationship with the living God. The question is, my brothers and sisters, do we know him? I don't mean do we know about him, which is good. The study of theology is really the study of God, knowing about God. So you can be a theologian and know about God, but do you really know him? Does he live inside you? Does he guide you? Now it's my prayer, and I prayed this before I came here, that what you will all see more clearly, and I had the privilege to see more and more and more as I was thinking about what word I was supposed to be bringing tonight, was the precious personal nature of our relationship with the living God. This God who really does love us. So that when you look in the Old Testament, you know, sometimes people say, oh, the Old Testament's all sort of judgment and, you know, fire and brimstone, you know, God judging people all the time. But it says things like, I read Isaiah 55 to you in rather dramatic terms a few evenings ago, where, you know, oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. You know? Why do you spend money? You know, hearken diligently unto me. Not me, of course. God, I mean. Hearken diligently unto me. You know, incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. The whole Old Testament is about life. You know, the life of the Spirit. Do you think the Spirit was only given in New Testament times? What's it say in Isaiah 35? You know, in behind you, you'll hear a voice. This is the way. Walk in it. Holy men of God of all time were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was given to the Gentiles. The Spirit of God has never been absent from mankind. And we, brothers and sisters, are absolutely privileged, amazingly privileged, to know something that most people don't know. We have to come to him. And do you think Jesus wasn't aware he was echoing Isaiah 55 when he was saying, come to me, all you who weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But the woman at the well, he said, you know, if you knew who it was who speaks with you, you would have asked of me, and I would have given you living water welling up to everlasting life. Hebrews, which we're going to be doing as a study, quotes Jeremiah in chapter 8 of Hebrews. And it says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." There is no hierarchy. You don't have to come to the priest or bishop or pope, whoever it is. Okay, so what happened? Well, let's just go back a little bit, because there's what time we say, okay. I sometimes think about a lot of people out there who don't seem to know God as I know, and they don't seem to have the spirit that I have. They don't seem to love God. And then there are other people who do. And some of them go to the Roman Catholic Church. And I trouble over this. You know, and then occasionally I get witnesses, Jehovah's Witnesses, I mean, visiting me, and they seem genuinely concerned to share their word, and I normally consider them to be somewhat misled. I think it's time to cut these people a little bit of slack myself. I don't mean that Jehovah's Witnesses have got it right, and I'm not going to embrace a Jehovah's Witness as a brother, but I might wave at him as a distant cousin across the street. This guy actually is interested in religion. He's interested in the Bible, you know. He studies it, he reads it, you know. And yeah, he may not be quite on the right track as far as I'm concerned. God will judge him. He's a lot closer, it seems to me, than some benighted atheist who doesn't even believe God exists. Somebody who just simply sits there and goes, "Oh, I don't believe any of that rubbish," or worse. You know, they will reverence God. They will reverence him. They will think that they are doing him service. There is a scripture I want to draw to your attention, which is in Romans 10. Oh, forgive me, it's not Romans 10, it's Romans 14, verse 10 and to 13. "Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us therefore not judge one another any more, but judge this rather." This. Listen. "That no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall before his brother in his brother's way." When I first came up to get fellowship with you at Worston, and this was about 3 years or so ago, when David Isaacs was still here, you were quite interested in the Jewish roots of the faith. Some of you had a Jewish New Testament, maybe a whole Bible, but there was a Jewish New Testament translated by an American Jewish guy called David Stein, something like that. And he didn't translate the word cross as cross, or sorry, he didn't translate star as cross, he translated it as execution stake. Because Jews, the cross for the Jew is a stumbling block. It doesn't have to be, because it's actually not even in Scripture. We don't have to make a meal of this. The idol, what we've made it into, can get in the way of our brethren. If we wish for people to be saved, we don't want to cling to things which are irrelevant.
What did Jehovah's Witness? The Jehovah's Witness, sometimes they have pictures in some of their publicity of Jesus being executed. Now, they don't like the idea of a cross. They make a big deal of it not being a cross. And so they show a picture of Jesus with both hands above his head, nailed to one big post, and the nail goes through both hands. That's an easy one to deal with, because in John chapter 20, dear old doubting Thomas says twice, unless I put my whole hands in the holes in it, if I put my finger in the holes in his hands where the nails were. So the nails are plural. So an eyewitness definitely saw more than one nail. So we're okay with Jesus' arms outstretched, and probably that he was crucified. But there are plenty of people out there who are going to stumble at that. Let's not put stumbling blocks in any of our brethren's way. For we have a far better treasure. The treasure which we have is within. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, what they say in newer versions, in jars of clay. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit of God. I've not seen Jesus, not really, with my eyes. No one has seen God. What have I got? I have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in me. And you have in you, if you are born again of that Spirit. The scripture says, if a man have not the Spirit of God, then he is none of his. If you do not have the Spirit, then you do not belong to God. That's what it says. I'm just repeating the book. Don't blame me if you don't like it. It's just what the book says. This is a risky business for God. Quite a seriously risky business. Because we can hear very badly. We get things wrong. If I say, thus saith the Lord, you think, and I'm pronouncing to you that you've got to do this or that thing, well, the glory of this is he gives you discernment. We have each other. You can correct me, I can correct you. Together, the path will be clear to us. I don't know what the future holds. The Bible doesn't seem very encouraging about lovely sunlit uplands as we live on this earth today. I observed the dismantling of my nation. We need inner strength, friends. We need much inner strength and mutual comfort. We need that spirit that God has so graciously given to us, that from above he has loved us. He loved us before he knew us. He loved us in the Old Testament. He loves us in the New Testament. All we have to do is come to him. How? Well, the time-honored manner of coming to God is through prayer. You will know him. He will reveal himself to you more and more and more. Now, I know I'm talking to the converted. There's not anybody else to talk to here. That's it. So I do hope that this is very much a word of encouragement. It's meant to put aside idols. Now, I don't suppose the cross is going to disappear. Christmas beat Oliver Cromwell. He wanted to get rid of Christmas, but Christmas beat him. I can't stop Christmas or Easter or anything else. It's like trying to stop a train by standing in front of it. It's just not going to happen. It will still be there. But for us who know the living God, these things do not have to be idols. They can be in their proper place. The scriptures do not say, don't make a picture of anything. Just don't make an idol of anything. Don't have a picture of something for religious purposes. Know me instead. Brothers and sisters, if I've said anything amiss, I do offer myself for correction. Thank you. In Christ's name.